For those of you who weren't at the conference the past couple of days, that's fine. I do want to just let you know that I had back surgery on July the 11th, and so that's why I have a stool here. I don't want you to think I'm lazy, but it helps, and I'm doing fine. Last night I had the best night's rest I've had in a week, and I was thinking maybe the Lord is calling me to Fort Morgan and Hillrose. Because I love a good night's rest. And when you get my age, it doesn't come that often. So anyway, that's why I have the stool. I also like for you to pick up my prayer card. It's in the back on the table, so when you go out, just pick up this card. You can put it on your refrigerator, or you can put it on your front door. It'll keep evil spirits away. Or it may draw evil spirits, I'm not sure. But I would appreciate it if you would pray for me and Lucia and my family. Paul Miller said in his book, A Praying Life, that the best counseling advice, parenting advice you will get, is to pray for your children. And I fully and completely agree with that. The best parenting advice you will ever receive is to pray. Once you run out of all your ideas and strategies and tips and tricks and techniques, it comes to that. And as your children get older, you realize that, dear God, it's on you. And so I plead with you to do your will with our children. And I would appreciate that you would pray for our family. That's the most important thing that you could do for us. It really is. I was sharing with, let me say thank you for letting me come and speak. 13:17 Hebrews says that you're going to give an account for how you care for these people. You're going to stand before the Lord. And when you allow me to come here to speak to the people that you're going to give an account, it is humbling and it's sobering. And I want to honor that and express gratitude that you would let me come and speak. It's no small thing in my mind. It is a big thing. And the local church is the body of Christ, and God has called you to take care of these people, and he's going to hold you account for it. And you allow me to come to speak to these people. That is a huge deal, and I just wanted to publicly say thank you for how you steward these people and for allowing me to come and be here. There's a text of scripture I just want to call your attention to. I'm not going to speak on this text, but as I have spent a few days with you all, I don't say this at every place I go, so you're really impressive. You really are. And it may be more than you realize, or maybe you do realize this, but the text that God brought to my mind is Isaiah 53. And I shared this with Moses earlier. Isaiah 53 is a portrait of Jesus Christ. There is no, it's not talking about anyone else, and this is not replicatable. This is Christ in Isaiah 53. But I want you to listen to a few verses of Isaiah 53, and I want you to think about this local church. This local church in this community with these dirt roads is a picture of the gospel. It is a beautiful picture of Christ. Isaiah 53 says, he's like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is what this church is replicating in this community. You are a root out of dry ground. You have no beauty. There's no There's nothing to be desired by those outside of this building that would want to come here. But God has raised you up as a root out of dry ground, as a beautiful picture, a jewel in a dry place that reflects the beauty of Christ. And people, I'm sure, drive by here and despise and reject what this church is. But it's such a contrast to the community at large. And God has just raised up a beautiful picture here of the gospel. And as I come to this church building and I just see Christ here, and I know, I think I perceive that you know you have something unusual here. And I pray and I hope, I'm pretty sure you don't take it for granted. When God raised up Christ out of dry ground, they rejected him, but many came and accepted him, and their lives were transformed. And my prayer for this church is that as this beautiful picture of Christ continues to grow out of this dry ground, that those who before despised Christ and rejected him, that they will accept him because of the good work that God is doing here. It's impressive. It really is. And you really have to put it in context. I come from a place to where there are churches literally on every corner. We have probably more churches than where I live in the South, South Carolina, than any place in the world per capita, maybe outside of Rome and Jerusalem. But we have a lot of churches, and to see a singular church in a community that's doing a good work, I've just really been impressed, and I've been humbled. The happiness and the joy and the tears that many of you shed over the past couple of days, it has just really been a blessing, and I want you to be encouraged, and I hope that you are. My wife, Lucia, we've been married a long time, but it just seemed like a day. She's my best friend. She's back there. She's the hot one with the salt and pepper hair. I liked her when I met her. She was beautiful physically, but now I'm so messed up. I mean, her inner beauty has now transcended whatever external beauty, and I'm so prejudiced. And she's beautiful inside and out. There are two people in my life who said yes, and I've never gotten over either one of them. The first one was Jesus. He said, yes, I will take him. I've never gotten over that. And then Lucia said, yes, I will take him. And I've never gotten over that. She didn't realize what yes meant. She's been clued in. Yes means I will wash 27,000 pounds of your underwear. Yes means I will cook 70,000 meals for you. Yes means I will listen to you snore like nobody's business. Yes means I will forgive you. Yes means a lot. Those of you who are dating, think about that. She said yes, and I've never gotten over it. And then God gave us three children, Tristan, Hayden, and Anza. And they were fun. They were wonderful children. What we have been talking about over the past couple of days is transformation. For those of you who are new, what I do, probably the best way to describe it is a biblical counselor. I'm a biblical counselor. I help people change. I try to cooperate with the Lord in the transformation of people's lives. And I'm in the sin business is what I am in. And unfortunately and sadly, business is good. But I'm very thankful that God allows me to cooperate with him in helping in the discipleship of people. And so what we've been talking about for the past couple of days is transformation, how to change from whatever we are to this beautiful picture that we call Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like. We've been talking about that in many different ways. Today, I want to continue this discussion, but I want to turn it in a different way. Virtually everything that I've said has been about how you can change personally, how you can change. But what I want to talk about today is how you can come along beside another person and help them change. And so the title of the message, I suppose, is How to Motivate a Person to Change. How can you motivate another individual to change? The text that we will be looking at is Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. I will get to that in just a moment. God gives us a great idea, a great practical idea, and I hope it will be practical to you all. But you have friends who need to change. You're probably married to someone who needs to change. In fact, not probably. You are, if you are married to someone. They need to change because none of us have reached that place of perfect sanctification. And so there's always work to do. And as I said yesterday, that is not a discouraging thing because we are the only people in the world that can change in a sustainable way because God is the one that does the changing. And once you become a believer, you are on a road of transformation. And so we are blessed people because we can repent. But repentance is a community affair. It is a body effort. It's the body serving the body. And I want to talk about body ministry today. And so if you are married, you are married to someone who needs to change. If you have children, well, they need to change too. And by the way, children, your parents are not perfect. And children, you need to be growing up into a position to where you can serve your parents, to where you can help them change. I have four disciplers in my family, and they collectively help me to change, my wife and my three children. I also call them my four external hard drives as well. I forget stuff, and so I talk to my external hard drives because they remember things, and they tell me all the stuff that I forget, and it's getting worse as I've gotten older. Sometimes I think they just tell me stuff that I forget, but it's not even true. They said, "No, Dad, this is what you said." And I just don't recall saying I was going to get you a PlayStation. But if you said that I was going to get you one, I trust you because you are my external hard drive, and I know that it's documented that I forget stuff. And so I know that my children would never lie. Maybe your husband is stuck in a bad habit and you would love for him to change. Maybe your wife is struggling with something and you want her to change, or you have a child that you would love to see change, or maybe someone in this church that you meet with on a regular basis and it is your prayer that God would bring change into that individual's life. Here's the question that I'm going to ask you as you come along alongside that person. What is your process for change? How do you help them to change? How are you helping to model a more gentle and caring spirit? Paul said in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit, you come along beside him and restore him." Kartizo, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Kartizo is a fancy word that appears three times in the New Testament. One of those times, outside of Galatians 6:1, is Mark 1:19, where it says that James and John were walking by the stream or the creek or whatever, and they were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets, is what they were doing. And Paul used that same word in Galatians 6:1. He said, you are to come alongside the person who is caught in a transgression, and you are to mend their nets. You are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And so how are you helping to model that gentle and caring spirit? Let me give you a few ways that I have used to motivate a person to change. And I recommend that you do not use any of these ways to motivate a person to change. But these are some of the ways that I have used. And they all have fallen flat. And worse than that, they have complicated my relationships, especially within my family, as I have tried to implement these things. Here are some ways to help a person to change. It doesn't work. I do not recommend this. And by the way, if you ever found yourself doing any of these things, please stop. The first one is the shame approach. The shame approach is pointing out how dumb that thing is that they did. That's the shame approach. Don't recommend that one. There is the guilt approach. The guilt approach is comparing the person's poor behavior with someone else's good behavior. The guilt approach is not effective either. Then there is the threat approach, yelling the consequences of the person's sin if he continues in it. And of course, we have the condemnation approach, putting him down in front of others or making fun of her in front of others, the condemnation approach. The fifth one is the critical approach, always pointing out his faults, no matter how small they may be. And then lastly, there is the cynical approach. Though he may have done something good, you know that his intent was selfish. And so as you think about these six approaches to help a person change, the shame approach, guilt, threat, condemnation, critical, and cynical, how did you do? Do you see yourself in any of these approaches? Now, I think what would be helpful right now, though we won't do this, it's just suggestive, and maybe you can do it over lunch this afternoon, is to turn to your spouse or turn to your children and say, well, how am I doing? Do I use any of these approaches in my life to motivate you to change? Wouldn't that be just a wonderful opportunity for conversation and sanctification? It would be an opportunity to learn. It would be an opportunity to change. You remember I said a couple nights ago that James says that God gives favor to the humble. And the first question that I asked you two nights ago was, are you teachable? If you are teachable, I'm sure you're wanting to have this conversation with your family. You're wanting to ask, how am I doing? Maybe you can go to your close friend. One of the questions that I like to ask and have asked on occasion to my wife and my children is that when you think of me, what do you experience more, my displeasure and my correction or my pleasure and my affection? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and so God's discipline is in the context of this great love, and we want to model that with our relationships and those whom we correct. We want to make sure that that small correction is in a great ocean of love. If you get it backwards, you will become an exasperating parent or friend. Now, I will give you a caveat here. You can use any of these approaches that I just listed on your children when they are about this high. And I guarantee you, any one of those approaches will work. They will work. Your children will salute the flag. They'll do whatever you say. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. These are effective approaches when children are short. But when children become tall and 13, those approaches will no longer work, and everything that you have done thus far will just fold up like a cheap tent, and your children will rebel. They will not respond. And so be careful. These methods will motivate your children to become angry teenagers. You may even push them out of your life. This parenting model is what has been called an exasperating parent, where you exasperate your children. You can also irritate your spouse, and you can irritate your friends if you use any of these approaches. If any of these methods are the ones you employ, you may be an exasperating person. If you continue to use them, your relationships will be weak, they will be strained and non-redemptive. Let's say that your observations in your spouse are correct, that they do need to change. Let's say that your husband, your wife, your child, your friend, they have things that are wrong with them. we need to understand that having the right observations about an individual does not necessarily mean that our methods to help them change are correct. It's a false continuum to think that I have the right observations about this person, therefore the methods that I employ to help this person change is correct. Those methods may not be correct. Now, there is another approach to motivate a person to change. And that approach is anchored in the gospel. Now, for lack of a better word and lack of a better way of saying this, I'm just going to say it this way. It's called being nice. Niceness is anchored in the gospel. Niceness helps people to change. So let me ask this question. How are you doing at being nice to the people who are not meeting your expectations? Now, some people may object and say, well, I was nice to that person and they still didn't change. Well, that's where I have to ask, is your reason for being nice, is it more about what you're going to get out of it, or is it more about the fame of God? Do you remember Romans 5:8, God loved us while we were sinners? I think about the 25 years that I was unregenerate. It was God's love that continued to move me, to draw me to himself, to regenerate me. God was nice to me as modeled through the cross of Christ, as Christ died for my sins and came out of the grave. Our motivation for being nice has to be more than just what I can get out of it. We want to be nice to other people because it is godly. Whether they ever change or not, we want to be nice. And you really only have two options. Nancy, I only have two options. I can either be nice to you or not nice. Those are your only two options. What will it be with you? The point about being nice should primarily be about your desire to magnify God's name by putting his son on display in the context of your relationships. You want to make his name fantastically great in all of your relationships, and being nice to other people is one way to do that. And perchance, you get good results because you were being nice to other people. Praise God for those good results. But personal blessings that come to you for loving God and loving others more than yourself is a thing to be praised, not an idol to be worshipped. And I think sometimes we worship the idol that I want you to change so much that it's more about this horizontal thing that I'm doing with you rather than making God's name great regardless of what you do. A person who chooses not to be nice does not have an accurate or practical understanding of the gospel. For the Christian, this is called gospel amnesia. There's a beautiful picture of a person who had gospel amnesia in Matthew 18, beginning in summing up in verses 32 and 33. You know the story very well. There's this man that owed 10,000 talents. And the master of the house forgave him of those 10,000 talents. And then that man went out and began to beat the hoodah out of this boy who owed 100 denarii. Do y'all know what hoodah is? It just occurred to me, I'm in the Midwest. I taught 6 hours yesterday. And I it got goofy after a while. But my southern, you know, I'm from the South. You probably haven't picked up on that. You haven't picked up on that, have you? And I said hip yesterday. H-E-P, that means help. Help, H-E-A-P. Huda just means he just beat him up. You know, so I was telling my son, the three R's in the South are racing, religion, and wrestling. And the first time my son ever heard me tell that joke is a couple years ago. Actually, that's not a joke. That's the truth. The first time my son ever heard me tell that fact, he said to me, he came up to me, he said, "Dad," he said, "you know, when you say wrestling," he said, "is that like a sophisticated way of saying wrestling?" It is. Because we're sophisticates in the South. We have that highbrow language, wrestling. So this guy owed 10,000 talents, and he was forgiven of that. And then this man who owed 100 denarii, and he went out and beat him up. When the master found out how mean this guy was, who owed far less than what he was forgiven for, the master was angry at his servant. And he said this, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" Here's the gospel right here. "As I had mercy on you." That has to drive all of our relationships. Can I not show mercy on another person as God has shown mercy on me? Now, what I want to do here is to give you, let you take a little gospel test. I want to ask you a few questions, and you can grade yourself silently if you would be preferable, actually. Question number one, who is the biggest sinner that you know? Now, if you were to ask Paul the Apostle that question, he would tell you definitively in 1 Timothy 1:15, "I am the foremost. I am the chief." Jesus would take that and kind of work it a little bit in Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5. "Take the log out of your own eye before you go speck fishing." All counseling, all discipleship is speck fishing. And so Wes, you need to change. And so in the South, we say, you know, Wes needs to change. God bless his heart. Now, when you say God bless his heart, that means he's alive. Now, if Wes was not alive, we'd say, "Oh, Wes, you know, he was something. God bless his soul." It's way of telling if they're dead or alive. You need to change. Now, this is how you help somebody change. And you can try this, by the way. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. So I want to help you change. Now, what this is a log in my eye. And I'm going to get that speck in your eye. I'm going to help you. But you got to remember that you got a log in your eye when you go. If you ever get that reversed, it's not going to go well. If you think you have a speck in your eye and you go after that honking log in his eye, it will never go well. And so Paul took Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5, and he just reframed it in 1 Timothy 1:15, and he said, "I'm the foremost sinner." There is one argument. There's two, actually, but I'll mention one. I'll leave you guessing on the other. But there's one argument that you should, there's two arguments you should never resolve in your home. You should never resolve this argument. Who is the biggest sinner in this house? I am the chief of sinner. Lucia and I have argued about that for years. She thinks she is. She's wrong. We were going around the kitchen when my kids were much smaller, and I told them, the kids were sitting at the bar, and I was standing there in the kitchen with Lucia, and I told them, I said, "Man, I'm really struggling." I said, "I just believe I'm the biggest sinner in the house." And Lucia said, "Well, you know, you're wrong. I am." And Tristan said, no, both of you are wrong. I am." And Hayden said, "I'm going to pass." He really did. The wisdom of Solomon. And then Anza said, "I'm the littlest sinner in the house." Technically, that's right. which is about yay high. See, when people come to me to counseling, they think I have it together. And it can be intimidating when we first meet. And I want to diffuse that, like, quickly. And usually it takes me about 30 seconds, like when I open my mouth. But I want them to know, no, I am not better than you. What I know is that I put Christ on the cross. And it doesn't matter what you have done. You can't top that one. You may have committed adultery. You may have been abused in some way. You may have hurt somebody. You may have ripped off somebody. You may have done drugs. I killed Christ. And that is a ground leveler. There is no way when your mind is fixated on the cross that you can ever look down on another individual. And it is absolutely insane to get angry at another person in light of the cross. I believe it's one of the governing reasons why Paul was able to interact with so many contrary people, like the Corinthians. He knew, he never forgot where he came from. Now, he didn't live in a worm theology, and he was definitely not sin-centered, but he never forgot where he came from. As my grandmother said, Ricky, don't forget your raisin. You know what that one means? Don't forget your raisin. It's not raisins like you eat. Raisin. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? I like you. Yeah, you're bilingual, aren't you? Wow. That's a gift right there. Yeah. Yeah, English is my second language. Redneck's my first language. Grandma said, don't forget your raisin. I knew what she meant. Don't forget where you came from. You never want to forget where you came from. You never want to forget. You want to live there. You're not there. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that I was the chief of sinners, but God showed mercy. You want to hold both of those things in a wonderful tension and live here, but remember that this is where God found me. Out of a horrible pit, he lifted me out. And with that cross-centered understanding of relationships, you can't get angry with other people. The second question is, do you believe what someone did to you is worse than what you did to the Savior? Question three, is there someone in your life you will not forgive? Attitudinally, if that's all you can do, or transactionally? My father died when I was 19, and he was an abusive, physically abusive drunk. He was 42 years old when he died. And God saved me 6 years later, and so we could not transact forgiveness because he died. But I could have an attitude of forgiveness for him. As I began to understand what Christ did for me, I began to understand that my father and I are no different. Lost, unregenerate, in need of a great God. And for reasons that are beyond my understanding, God... You know, so when David was fighting Goliath and David went down into the brook and he selected five stones, Bahar, he selected five stones and he picked that one out and said, I'll take this one. Well, that is what God did to me. He reached down in this dry, unregenerate riverbed and he said, I will take that one. He said yes to me. And I've never gotten over that. And so I'm grateful for what God has done, but I know that I am no different. Outside of the grace of God, I'm no different from my father. And so it is easier for me to have an attitude of forgiveness for him and all the things that he did to me and my brothers. And I don't have an attitude toward him. And now, after I repented of my sinful attitude toward my father, the times that I've gone back to my hometown in North Carolina, I go to Lakeland Memorial Cemetery and stand at his grave and just thank God for the narrative that God has written into my life. It's part of my narrative that God uses to help me to help others. And I'm grateful for this experience, but God has released me from that by reminding me that I am not better than my abusive, drunk father. Is there someone in your life you will not forgive? Is there someone in your life in which you are angry, frustrated, or impatient? Those are synonyms that James calls murder in James 4. How you answer those questions reveal your functional understanding and application of the gospel. As you think through those four questions that I ask, it will tell you quickly what your functional and application understanding of the gospel is. If you're more stuck on what someone has done to you rather than what you have done to Christ, you would be a problem-centered, self-centered Christian rather than a gospel-centered one. If you believe another person is a worse sinner than you are, you will not be able to help that person change effectively. You will be tempted to employ those tactics that I mentioned earlier. The gospel must level our hearts and position us where we rightfully are. We are not better than anyone else, and we have no right to have a sinful attitude toward anyone else. So let me ask this question. How did you change? How did God motivate you to change? There is a biblical method for change that your father would want you to use to help transform other people. I used the word nice a while ago, but I was saying earlier that we have the shame approach, the guilt approach, the condemnation, critical, cynical approach. And so I'm going to call this one the encouragement approach. And as you think about the encouragement approach, I want you to think about how you changed. What motivated you to change? Though you probably did not think about it this way, the reason and motivation for your change was because of God's kindness. It was God's kindness that motivated you to change. I didn't know John 3:16 when God regenerated me in 1984. I'll help you. I'm 58 years old. You won't have to do the math. I didn't know John 3:16 when God regenerated me. I wouldn't say necessarily in these words that it was the kindness of God that led to my repentance, but it was. It was. I began to realize that God was going to take all of my sin and he was going to forgive me of everything that I've ever done in my life. Not only was he going to forgive me and to release me from all of my sins, Jesus Christ was going to be my propitiation. Jesus Christ was going to take God's wrath and anger, and he was going to satisfy that so that I would not receive that wrath and anger. Not only that, he was going to position me with Christ. He was going to give me the Holy Spirit who's going to intercede for me, and Christ is going to be my mediator. And then it gets better. He's going to take me to heaven someday. That's God's kindness. And I asked myself, what did you deserve to win the lottery? What did you do? I did nothing. There's nothing in my hand that I brought to God. God did that. Now, I didn't think any of these thoughts when God regenerated me, but that's what I was thinking when God regenerated me, and I just put it in one word. Like, really? Like, seriously? As I told you a couple nights ago, I didn't know the Bible language. And so when I walked into a church building the first time, I did. I said, hot dog. And then my fundamental brothers told me, you don't say hot dog. This is the Lord's house. And so I said, hallelujah. And so the text that I want you to think about, if you take this text and just inculcate it into your psyche, into your soul, and just ask the Holy Spirit to just work this in to you. It's Romans 2:4. And this is the scripture for the morning. Paul says in Romans 2:4, do you presume, do you take for granted, do you take God's riches for granted? Do you presume on the riches of God? And then he gives us a list of a few of God's riches. This is not an exhaustive list. He's just stringing a few of them together to give you an idea that God is rich and you don't want to take this for granted. And so he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness, conjunction, the riches of his forbearance, conjunction, the riches of his patience? And then he asks this question here. Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? Lead to change, lead to transformation? The answer to Paul's question is assumed. He is saying, you know this, right? Dad, you know this. You know this, right? Dad, you know that you want that you want your child to change. Don't you know that kindness leads to change? Mom, you know that you want your husband to change. You got it right. It's kindness that leads to change. It's kindness that leads to transformation. Are you aware it was God's kindness that led to your change? God's kindness that led to your repentance? Paul is also warning us not to take God's kindness for granted. Do not presume on God's kindness. Have you presumed on the kindness of God? Have you forgotten how God has changed you? Give thought to the conjunction and, A-N-D, in Paul's verse. He is talking about the riches of his kindness, the riches of his forbearance, and the riches of his patience. These are the things that God employs in bringing transformation to us. The question is, are you employing these riches of kindness, forbearance, patience to help your friends change? If you are not employing these riches, but choosing to implement the ungodly approaches that I mentioned earlier, you're whistling in the wind. Change will not come to your friends, and your relationships will continue to sputter along. Rather than nickel and diming a person to death or constantly reminding them of their faults and how they got it wrong, it seems like the encouragement approach is a better idea. And then someone will say, and they should say, they should ask, well, what about sin? I mean, they're doing something wrong. What do I do when they sin? The encouragement approach does not mean that you overlook sin. We never overlook sin like that when a person sins. Not at all. That would be evil, actually. But see, the problem for us is that finding fault is not the issue. We have the innate ability to find fault in other people. That's the easy part. The hard part is finding where people get it right. When our kids were much younger, we used to play this game. It was called the Caught You game. Now, the Caught You game, there's a long sentence that explains it, and I'll share it with you. The Caught You game, it's a fun game to play, by the way, and I would encourage you to play this game often, whether you're young or old. The Caught You game is that Daddy and Mommy spend their day running around the house trying to catch our children doing things that are good. You see, catching our children doing things that are bad, all we have to do is to wake up in the morning. That's easy. Takes no talent whatsoever. Just wake up. But the Caught You game, catching others doing things that are good. You see, I know that if my children ever do anything good, it is because of the active grace of God in their lives. And so if my children do anything good, what we want to do is that we want to isolate it and to identify it, because it means that God is here. God is in the house. God is doing something, because we can't do any good apart from God's gracious activity in our lives. And so when we catch our children doing something good, we want to highlight that and identify and isolate and talk about it. Let me ask you, do you have a got it right antenna? Do you have a got it right radar where you're seeking out and you're looking across your family, or you're looking within your relationships and you see, wow, did you do that? Thank you so much for the most unused words that that we have in our English language are thank you and you're welcome. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for serving. Thank you for taking out the trash. Thank you for being kind. When you observe someone getting it right and you encourage them for what they did, it has a sevenfold effect. When you catch somebody doing something right and you encourage them, they are encouraged in their behavior. You see, my children don't know what Jesus is like when they were little. I said, you need to, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd wear sandals and a toga and grow a beard. I mean, I don't know. That's what Jesus does. He pulls coins out of fish's mouths. What do you want me to do? But when you identify Christ's behavior in your children and you encourage them in their behavior, number two, they gain insight as to how Jesus behaved. They are not only, one, encouraged in their behavior. Two, they gain insight as how Jesus behaved. Three, they learn good and acceptable behaviors. Number four, you both can praise God for His work in their lives. If you want my sermon notes, by the way, I'll give you my sermon notes. They're fully written out. There's 2,000 plus words here, and I'll be glad to email them to you. You're welcome. Please continue to take notes because it makes me feel good when you take notes. But just to let you know that I'll be glad to send you this entire message to you. Number five, they are encouraged and built up in the faith. You strengthen your relationship with them. And number seven, you have more liberty to bring critique to them. And so the question again, do you have a well-tuned, got-it-right antenna? As you might imagine, this approach takes more time and is harder to perfect than being a nitpicker. It takes more effort to catch people getting it right, doing it well. But when you do catch them getting it right, it does motivate them. I'm talking about motivating by grace. You're motivating by grace because you find evidences of God's grace in their lives. And so you walk around your house, you walk around the church building on Sunday, you have a magnifying glass, and you're looking for evidences of grace. I found evidence here. There's evidence of grace. There's something that you did. I want to draw attention to that. Thank you. Thank you for serving your people. That is an evidence of grace. Thank you for the time that you put into crafting sermons and exegesis and all the burdens that you carry for the church. Thank you for studying and preparing to be ordained and for giving your life to God and wanting to follow Him. That is an evidence of grace. It's only grace that does that. Thank you for giving a cup of water. Thank you for showing up at this church meeting. Thank you for taking notes. That is an evidence of grace that you would take notes. We need that magnifying glass. And I would challenge you, like this afternoon, go around your house and just catch people. Follow them. Just follow somebody around. And just, it's like until they do something good. And then identify it. I remember a few years ago, my son gets a little embarrassed about this illustration, but we were at a Greenville Drive baseball game. It's a minor league baseball team for the Boston Red Sox. And we actually have a ball field that is a replica of Fenway Park in Boston. And we were sitting out on the grassy area, and my children were much younger. and Hayden and Anza went down to the fence over left field. And Anza was looking over the fence like this. She couldn't see the baseball game. And I'm up on the hill with Lucia and Tristan, and I'm watching Anza trying to see the baseball game. And I'm watching my son, and he's tapping Anza on the shoulder, and this is what he does. He gets down on his knees like this, and he tells Anza to stand on his back. And Anza stands on his back. For those of you who or new here. I cry all the time, by the way. I mean, yeah, it does say right, cry right here, but no, it's really real. My brother told me one time, he said, "You cry ugly." It used to bother me. But then I thought, I don't ever see myself crying, so I don't care. But I know what you're looking at, and I know I cry ugly, and I apologize for that. I don't apologize for crying. But my son was on all fours, and my daughter was on his back looking over so she could see the ball game. Now, you think we were going to let that go? You think we're not going to talk about this? I mean, I caught him in front of God and everybody. And so we got, after the ball game, we got in the van, and I said, we're not going anywhere. We need to talk about this. And I saw what you did. And what you did to your sister. You need to know that is a picture of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That was evidence of grace. And we want to make sure that that is what we are observing in people, and that we do identify it. We do isolate it, and we do share it and let them know. We want to encourage them. God's kindness not only motivates you to change, but it motivates you to come to him in your time of need. Because of the continued daily encouragement you receive from the gospel, you are aware you can approach your Father and he will not lash out at you. He will not hurt you. He will not call you names. Why do you know that? Because you know that God loves you. You know that he loves you immensely, powerfully, transformably. He loves you. And so it's logical to assume he will be kind to you when you come to him with your problems. He has shown his kindness in the past, has been evidenced practically through the gospel, and you know that he will be kind to you when he comes to you in the future. One of the implications of the cross is how God will not give you what you deserve. He will not punish you for your sin. The Lord will deal kindly with you. He will help you to change. Because of his prior kindness in your life, in salvation, you know there will be future kindness in sanctification. The kindness of God was not only effective in securing your salvation, but it is effective in your ongoing change needs. And so let me ask you a few questions with that idea in mind. Does the person you want to see change know that you are for them? Dad, do your children know that you are for them? Wife, does your husband know that you are for him? Do they understand when they come to you, they will be encouraged to change rather than manipulated to change? This is how we come to God the Father, and we want to imitate that. Ephesians 5:1, as beloved children, imitate God. Are they aware you have their best interest in mind? Are they motivated to come to you when they mess up because they know you will treat them like God treats you, with kindness? Because of how you respond to them, are they motivated to be transparent with you about their problems? It's one of the, maybe, the biggest reason that we come to God in such a transparent way, because we know what we're going to get. We want our children to come to us because they know what they're going to get. The kindness of God is going to continue to motivate them and lead them to repentance. Prior encouragement sets the stage for future grace in interactive relationships. Your past gospel experience informs you about your future experience with God. It will be a kind and gentle experience. You trust God to carefully and kindly take care of your soul, and you want to imitate that in your relationships. Do you gently and kindly help others to change? I said earlier, a couple nights ago, I think, that when Lucia and I got married, I illustrated it like the Italians married the Amish. I'm the Italian. And Lucia was the Amish. She was born in a Christian bubble. She's been in a Christian context all of her life. Her parents have never thrown things. My mother threw an ashtray at my brother one time across the living room. I mean, you got to respect this. I mean, it was a good shot. And she hit him in the head with an ashtray. Now, that's something to respect. But my brother threw a knife at me one time because I dared him to throw a butcher knife at me, and he did. And I ducked, and it ricocheted off my shoulder blade and took some skin off. And I was thankful that I ducked. But so when I married Lucia, that's what she married. You really need to understand what I say when she said yes to me. She married me. And the way that I communicated to her, I mean, this is the way that I talk to Lucia, and I'm just regularly talking because that's how five boys talk when you're five boys in a home with one bathroom. And Lucia never experienced anybody that ever talked like that. And she always said, "You're hollering at me. Why are you yelling?" "I'm not yelling. I'm just talking." And I didn't understand what it meant to create a context of grace in our family dynamic. I did not create a context of grace that invited her to come to me and to communicate with me. My personality was off-putting and was over the top, and it was harsh. And I didn't perceive it that way. It's just breeding without the gospel. And so as God began to transform me, and then he gave me this wonderful woman who began to bring these observations and corrective care into my life, I began to realize that if I'm ever going to serve her, I have to create a context of grace that invites her to come to where she will feel my care and kindness, because it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And I was disqualifying myself from ever helping her because of the way that I communicated to her. I inhibited her from coming to me and asking anything. I shared with you also that my children have said in the past, "Dad, when you talk, my mind just locks up. I just shut down because I talk like this. When we talk, it's kind of intense like this." And I'm having to learn how to talk to my children in such a way to where they want to come and engage me, because I want them to experience the kindness of God in their father, so that they will be motivated to not only change, but motivated to come to me because they know what they are going to get. Prior encouragement sets the stage for future grace in interactive relationships. How are you doing in creating a context of grace in your relationships that motivates people to be honest, transparent, and willing to seek you out to receive your care? All right, I've asked you a lot of questions. Those were just preliminary. Here's your call to action. We're done. Here's your call to action. I have four questions that I really want you to think about. Question number one, do you want someone to change? Do you want someone to change? Now, I'm sure that the answer to that question is a yes for everybody. Question number two, are you going to be nice, patient, and forbearing with them? Those are the riches that Paul mentioned in 2:4. Kindness, patience, forbearance. Are you going to be nice, patient, and forbearing with them? Number three, are you going to motivate them to change with gospel strategies? I mentioned several gospel strategies in the message this morning. One, who is the biggest sinner? Remember, everything that you do with another individual is speck fishing. You have the log in your eye. I have the log in my eye. Jesus used strong and difficult language for our postmodern culture in Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5. He said, "You hypocrite." We can't talk like that today because it's not proper. But Jesus said, "You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye before you go speck fishing." Are you going to implement gospel strategies? And finally, number four, are you going to treat them the way your Heavenly Father treats you? So I'm going to re-ask my starter questions. Your friend needs to change. How do you help them, help him or her to change? Maybe your husband is stuck in a bad habit. Maybe your wife needs to change. What is your process? How are you helping him or her to model a more gentle and caring spirit? What I would like for you to do this afternoon is I want you to practice getting it right. You're getting it right antenna. And I want you to go to your family members, and I want you to look. I want you to go to your relationships, your friends. Many of you have been a great encouragement to me as we have taught. Said, thank you. Thank you for the sermon. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. And you've been very gracious, and you're very kind. And so I assume that is how that you talk to everybody within this building. And I assume that's how you talk with your family members, particularly your family members. But we want to make sure that the way that we communicate with people is more encouragement than critique and negativity. Because God said it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so let's model the kindness of God and watch him continue to do wonderful things in this root out of dry ground, in this beautiful jewel in Hillrose that God is raising up and transforming lives. Let me pray with you and thank you so much for your time. Father, all of us were just rolling stones in a dry riverbed. And for reasons that we can't fully comprehend, you selected. You said, I'll take that one and that one and that one. You lifted us up out of a horrible pit. You established us. You have given us your word, your all-sufficient word to guide us. It's like a lamp to our feet. It's like a light for a dark path. You have given us your spirit who illuminates our minds and helps us to think rightly about you, ourselves, others, life. You have given us a place in heaven. You sovereignly care for us every day of our lives. You know the hair upon our head. Not even a sparrow can fall without your awareness. You are omniscient God and omnipotent God. Truly, without question, the kindness of God has led to our repentance. Father, I pray that you would help us to model this gospel aspect in all of our relationships. May we be kind people. May you position us in their lives to where we can bring corrective care when it is needed, but may all of our corrective care be prefaced by a great love and affection that we have for the people that we are correcting, that we are caring for. Holy Spirit, I trust you are the counselor. You are the one that goes where I cannot go, and you do what is impossible for me to do. And so I pray that you would penetrate the heart, and that you would shine your light, and that you would provide the grace for change, and that individuals here would change incrementally, but decisively. The way they communicate with each other, the way husbands and wives interact with each other, and parents and children and friends to friends. May this truly be a gospel community of grace, and that lives are transformed for your fame, for your glory, for our benefit. And may this community continue to see this thing that you are raising up out of this dry ground. And may they see pictures of Christ everywhere in the lives of these people. And may you use that to draw others to this place to where they can be transformed. May this place be so different, so inviting, so compelling. Thank you for the privilege to be able to bring your word to these people. Thank you for Pastor Moses for allowing me to be here, and thank you for the kindness of these people. I love you with all of my heart, and I'm grateful. In Christ's name, amen.